This morning is kind of fun time with Psalm 148, so if you turn with me to Psalm 148. Non-human sopranos and tenors and basses and altos and all the rest. One of the things you might just note might increase your appreciation as we read through it is that it starts in the heavens and moves down to the earth and moves to the lowest elements of the earth and then up to the animal world and then finally up to human beings. And then there's language at the end that brings earth and heaven together. Another thing you might notice as we read through it is that there are two for clauses, or what we call in Hebrew key clauses. And if you take a look at the end of verse 5, you see the word for, and this gives the sort of the reason for praise. And then the next for that you run into is down in the middle of verse 13, again giving the reason for the praise. Maybe those elements to increase the appreciation as we read through it. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise him in the heights. Praise him, all his angels. Praise him, all his host. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. Praise him, you highest heavens and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for he commanded and they were created. And he established them forever and ever. He fixed their bounds, which cannot be passed. Praise the Lord from the earth, you sea monsters and all deeps, fire and hail and snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling his command, mountains and all hills, fruit trees and all cedars, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying birds, kings of the earth and all peoples, princes and all rulers of the earth, young men and maidens together, old men and children. What an inclusive sentence. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted. His glory is above earth and heaven. He has raised up a horn for his people, praise for all his saints, for the people of Israel who are near to him. Praise the Lord. Alleluia. So, some reflections on the psalm, and then maybe we can talk about it together. In your praise of God, whether in chapel services here or in Sunday worship at home, remember that you are joining in a mighty chorus of praise to God that includes more than people. It includes more than people. Here we find the praise of the Lord on the part of all aspects of the created order. Now, you were no doubt pleased, as we read through this, to be included among the angels. I mean, that's a compliment for human beings, to be included among the angels in the praise of God. But perhaps you had some questions about your being included with creeping things and crabapple trees. In a few months, those of you who stay in Holden, or those of you who live in the northern climes in this country, may find yourself challenged to match the praise of God on the part of the snow and the frost. Those of us in Minnesota, for sure. It's really quite an affront to our humanity, isn't it? I mean, at least as commonly conceived, to be just on a list, folks, with hills and horses and hurricanes and people. Human praise really ought to be given more special attention, ought it not? Certainly our praise means more to God than the clatter of hail on tin roofs. Certainly our praise means more to God than the leaves of the aspen tree clapping their praise to God. Well, perhaps it does. But perhaps not as much as we would like to think. But what do we mean, the praise of God? Here you have human beings, obviously, in the worship of Israel, calling on all the elements of the natural order around them to praise the Lord. And that suggests that there is some communication going on between the human worshipers and the natural order, and God and the natural order. Well, let me just back up for a moment here. scholarly interpretation of the psalm is it's an incredible story to read. I've gone back through a history of interpretation of the psalm, and for one thing, not a great deal of attention has been given to the psalm. I think people, scholars, have had trouble with it. What does it mean for crab apple trees to be praising God? And so you get a big commentary in German by Kraus on the Psalms, and he's got, you know, goes on and on about some Psalms, and he comes to Psalm 148, and there's one page. But you go back into the medieval commentators, and there you can have some fun, because the medieval commentators, commonly, not always, medieval commentaries, they say, well, these aren't really the animals and the trees praising God. These are allegories, and they really stand for people. And so listen to this allegorical interpretation of this psalm. The fruit trees are those who are zealous in good works. The cedars are those people who are lofty in contemplation. The wild beasts, they are those who live a solitary life. And the creepy, crawly things are those who quietly and steadily busy themselves. And the birds, they are those who rise on high in heavenly meditation of the praises of God. And this is the one I love, the hail. The hail, they're the great preachers who pour down stern and lashing rebukes on sinners, right? Isn't it amazing? Isn't it amazing what scholars can do to mess up a psalm? It's really something. And then there is, even up into very recent times, a kind of rationalist interpretation of the psalm, where the scholars, they move into the psalm and they just can't believe what they see here. I just have to read this sentence from a relatively recent commentator, if you will. However much there may be in the psalm which, in view of the advanced knowledge of later ages, cannot be accepted, such as the idea of the inanimate world and of animals praising God, we can appreciate the psalmist's conception, even though erroneous, of the instinct of worship as innate in the whole of created matter. I mean, oh my, it's really something. You went to school for years to do that. Another interpretation is an eschatological interpretation. People can't quite imagine that all these elements of the natural order would praise God in here and now. But in the future, come the new heaven and the new earth, then everything and all creation will be able to articulate, finally, be able to be articulate in the praise of God, and, you know, the stones will sing forth and the trees will actually be articulate in the praise of God. Not now, but just wait someday, and they'll all sing. And what, in fact, lies at the root of such an interpretation? You finally humanize every element of the natural order, and that is arrogance at its height. So, one of the more interesting interpretations of the psalm through the years has been to compare this material with hymnic material that you find among the Egyptians, among the Mesopotamians. And there's some striking parallels between this psalm and Egyptian hymns to their gods and Mesopotamian hymns to their gods. And you find in both cultures language of various aspects of the created order called upon to praise their gods. And so this is not unique to Israel, this idea of the praise of elements of the natural order. And some scholars have suggested, particularly in their study of Mesopotamian and Egyptian religion, is that there was a belief that all, it's a kind of animism, all aspects of the created order had a certain level of consciousness, and hence to call upon them to praise God would not be unusual. And then some would say, well, Israel too had some understandings of the natural order in this way, that the universe, in all of its elements, is alive in some sense, And hence the call upon them to praise God is something that would be quite in order. Now we are of course in our day and age don't think like that, but there are some who do. In people use the language of panpsychism or vitalism to refer to this understanding of the natural order around us, that everything in all the world has some level of feeling, if not consciousness. And there's a philosophical perspective that would have maintained that in a very serious way, even today. I think that in our thinking about this psalm, we need to at least say this much, that elements of the natural order must be of such a nature, whether we talk about the interiority of these rocks and trees and whatever, or the inwardness of these elements, it must be of such an order that God can establish a relationship with them. And hence that was our discussion the other day about God and calico cats, that there is possibilities for a relationship between God and these elements in the order. An internal relationship, not just an external relationship. So that to call upon these elements to praise God is in fact to recognize a relationship, an internal relationship between God and these elements in natural order. But most scholars will say, now, the only places in the Old Testament where you find nature being called upon to praise God is in poetry. It's in primarily two places in the Bible. It's either in the Psalms, and there are other Psalms besides Psalm 148 where it comes in pieces here and there, a notable Psalm. And then in Isaiah 40 to 55. That's what we sometimes call Second Isaiah. That's those two places primarily in the Old Testament. Only about two or three places elsewhere. It's all in poetry. And they say, aha, poetry. Poetic fancy. Poetic fancy. Simple personification. Rhetorical figures that you dare not take literally. Well, what do we do with all of this interpretation of these materials? Let me suggest a couple of directions for our thinking. Primarily in the Old Testament, when the Old Testament people use language for God, they will draw on personal metaphors or interpersonal metaphors. God is a father. God is a king. God is a mother. Those personal metaphors are used again and again. But while the metaphors used for God are primarily personal and interpersonal, there is a significant group of metaphors for God that come from the non-personal world. Name some for me. Can you remember?
Rock.
God is a rock.
Fire. Water.
Fire. Water.
Pillar of cloud, pillar?
You get a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. It's slightly different than a direct metaphor, but that's some very close connections.
Shield.
Shield is a... that's slightly different, because that's a man-made, human-made object. That's hard to say, isn't it, anymore? An object made by human beings. So you have shield and fortress and a few things like that. But from the natural order, there are a few animals. Not many, but a few. There's the mother eagle. That's one of the important ones. And of course, in the New Testament, you get the hen and the brood and that sort of thing. You get a bear in one instance. You get a lion in a couple of instances. You never get a dog. Some animals don't seem to be appropriate here. And they you wonder why. Now, what's going on? And I suppose, and then sometimes you get some aspects of the natural order that are really far out, that are used for shock value or for surprise value. Hosea is particularly famous in using shock metaphors for God. And so he's got one called God is dry rock. That makes you think a little bit. Okay. What do you mean, God is dry rock? Well, and that's an interesting image to talk about the judgment of God. You think of the judgment of God, a dry rot, and you can put some other things together. Well, commonly, when we see or hear those natural metaphors used for God, we sort of think of poetic fancy or hyperbole or something like that. We don't take them as seriously as metaphors as we ought. But these natural metaphors, each one of them, has an is and an is not to it. That is to say, there are in fact continuities between those natural metaphors and God, as well as some discontinuities. There are ways in which rocks are like God, and God is like rocks, and God is like mother eagles, and so forth, and there are ways in which God is not like those things. And there is a hierarchy of metaphors, so that some metaphors are more revelatory. There's greater continuity between God and the metaphor, and the human is the most expansive here, to those that have least continuity, like, say, dry rot. And so, now, if you, in fact, take a look at the metaphor, these natural metaphors, it's the elements of the natural world in terms of their intrinsic value that are lifted up to talk about God. No longer are the elements of the natural order seen in terms of their utilitarian, their usefulness, instrumental value for human beings. But in and of themselves, for what they reveal who God is. The mother eagle, by the way in which she pushes her young out of the nest and then flies under them and catches them on her pinions. Ah, that's an image for God. Beautiful. So, there are continuities, but these elements of the natural order, by being who they are in fundamental ways, reflect to us who God is. And so that's what one of the fundamental elements as to how nature's praise of God is to be understood. That by looking at various elements of the natural order, you can discern continuities between those elements of the natural order and God. And by seeing that is a praiseful, that's a witness to God. That's an element of praise. When you think about praise, it's important to remember that praise does two things. Human praise, or praise from that which is non-human. Praise expresses praise and evokes praise. It's praise to God, and it's a movement to God, say in thankfulness to God for what God has done. But praise is always also about God. And so praise is not simply, you know, a movement to God. It's a movement out into the rest of the world. Praise is intended not simply to be a word to God about how well God has done things in your life or whatever, gratitude. It's a word that's intended to speak to the community as a whole, a witness to God. Look at what God has done for me! So praise always includes the element of witness. And so also when we come to talking about the elements of the natural order, we need to remember that dual understanding of praise, that the elements of the natural order are not simply, as you will, it's not simply a movement to God, it's also a movement, a witness to God, to the rest of the world. So, Psalm 19.1, turn to Psalm 19.1. Psalm 19.1 really is a way of explaining Psalm 148. The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. That is what the praise of the crabapple trees and the sun and the moon and the heavens are about. They're a witness to God for all that God has done in the world. They proclaim the handiwork of God. The mountains proclaim God's faithfulness and God's strength. The mother eagle proclaims God's care and God's concern for the young. That's fundamentally how that move goes. In Psalm 148, one of the interesting things about the psalm is its listing. One of the ways I would invite you to think about Psalm 148 is in terms of a chorus or in terms of a symphony orchestra. It's as if It's as if the psalmist now just has the symphony orchestra before him, or before her, and just lists out all the players that are there. And it suggests both the sort of individuality in praising. The crabapple trees have their own ways of praising God, but they also are integrated with other elements of the natural order so that there's a symphonic whole to the praising. Now, think of what ecology means in relationship to that. Ecological considerations are immediately there for you. How so? If one member of the orchestra is incapacitated, or if one member of the orchestra is missing, or if one member of the orchestra has a bad valve on the tuba, there's going to be something different about the music. There's going to be something different about the witness, the scope of the praise, the complexity of the praise, the intensity of the praise may be less than what it might otherwise be. And so ecological sensitivity is for the purpose, finally, of the praise of God. The heavens tell the glory of God less than what they ought to on a smoggy day in Los Angeles than on a clear day. The forests that are affected by acid rain witness to God, praise God less than what they might than if they were unaffected by what human beings have done through their smog and smoke and other things. So, ecology is related to praise in important ways. Now, let me just pick up on a couple of other matters and see if we can then draw in some discussion here. I'd like to talk about the human and the non-human constituting a symbiosis as far as praise is concerned. That every element in the natural order, as well as the human, are called to praise together. And that the response of one element of the natural order affects the response of the other. And how we relate to one another will affect the overall praise that occurs. Now, a couple of days ago, we referred to Genesis 1. And Genesis 1 indicates that the world as God created it was not perfect. It was good, but not perfect. And so it says in Genesis 1 that we are to subdue the earth. We're to be involved in the development of the natural order so that it moves toward its fullest possible being in the economy of God's world. So that means that if we do our subduing right, if we work positively with the elements of the natural order around us and develop them in appropriate ways, that means that their praise possibilities are being developed. They will be more of what they were intended to be. Now, it also works, another dimension of that is this, is that the natural order provides raw material for human praise. That's to say, if in fact we didn't have the natural order, the number of things that we would be talking about in our hymns would be fewer. We would have fewer resources for the praise of God if it weren't for the natural order. Earth and all stars, loud rushing planets, sing to the Lord a new song. Okay? Let all things now living a song of thanksgiving. You know, stars and sun obediently shine. We've got all that language in our hymns. That would all be missing if it weren't for the praise of nature. So the human praise would be much less than what it is if it weren't for the praise of the natural order around us. George Herbert has a very neat phrase, I think, to talk about this. He talks about the fact that human beings have been made the secretaries of the praise of nature. Human beings are the secretaries of the praise of nature. Without the praise of nature, the witness of the human would not be what it ought to be, but from the human side, the non-human needs the human to make that praise and that witness as more articulate in the world. One could perhaps speak of the praise of the non-human in terms of that old Simon and Garfunkel song, The Sounds of Silence. And human beings have the responsibility of giving voice to the praise, the silent praise, of that which is not human. We live in a world which is highly charged with wonder and praise on the part of all these natural elements around us, and it's up to human beings to be the secretaries of that praise, to give it clear voice in the world around us. On the other hand, human beings, as I've indicated, can affect adversely the possibilities for praise in the world around us. That our sinfulness can adversely affect the ability of the natural order to be truly themselves, and hence that lessens the praise possibilities of the world around us. So what we want then is the integration of the human and the non-human in the praise of God. If in fact you have the elements of the natural order are adversely affected by human behaviors, or are not developed by human beings in the way that they have the potential of being developed, then that means that the witness to God is not what it ought to be in the world. And so the way in which human beings relate to the world around us can enhance nature's response to God's call, or can inhibit nature's response to God's call. God needs both the human and the non-human for the fullest possible witness to God in the world. Without that, mission is muted in some corners of the world. There's a wonderful passage. I don't know if any of you know Gerard Manley Hopkins. If you don't know Gerard Manley Hopkins, you must get his poems and read them through. One of the things that he does very well is that he relates the human and the non-human. And he's a Christian, so he's particularly concerned about some of these matters in ways that we also are. He has a poem entitled The Grandeur of God. And let me just finish by reading 3-4 lines here from this. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. It will flame out like shining from shook foil. It gathers to a greatness like the ooze of oil crushed. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things. There lives the dearest freshness deep down things, because the Holy Ghost over the bent world broods with warm breast and with bright wings. The world is charged with the grandeur of God. And we will see that only as we work with nature to enhance and not to inhibit its praise possibilities. There's another, let me just read one other Gerard Manley Hopkins piece. You have to, and this is also a praise piece. I'm sure that it's Psalm 148 based. Glory be to God for dappled things, for skies of couple color as a brinded cow, for rose molds all in stipple upon trout that swim, fresh firecoal chestnut falls, finches' wings, landscape plotted and pieced, fold, fallow, and plow. And all trades, their gear and tackle and trim. All things counter, original, spare, strange. Whatever is fickle, freckled, who knows how, with swift, slow, sweet, sour, adazzle, dim. He fathers forth whose beauty is past change. Praise him. Wonderful. I think Herb Brooklyn has done a marvelous job in capturing classrooms and labs, yes.
Loud boiling testimony. I heard a loud boiling testimony.
But that comes back to what earlier. Yeah. That in that even that is in continuity with the Psalms that talk about God as a fortress, God as a shield, so yeah. That there are man things made by human beings that are caught up then as metaphors for God and that become appropriate reflections of God's work in the world. And so
and that all of that is lifted up.
Right.
And that's quite a favorite thing for that reason.
And what Brookring does there is he extends it then into the modern world and picks up modern human-made things and he uses them as a part of that praise to God. It's I've not talked with Herb about it, but everybody should do that to see whether he had Psalm 148 before him. I'm sure he must have had it before him as he was working through that hymn. But the other one that's right next to it in the Green Hymn Book is Let All Things Now Living, A Song of Thanksgiving. One of the features that hymn brings up is the idea that elements of the natural order might serve as models for human praise. And so, in that hymn stars and sun obediently shine. And that comes right out of Psalm 148, because it says in that, fire, verse 8, fire and hail, snow and frost, stormy wind fulfilling his command. So you have stars and sun obediently shine. And then it goes on to say, so we too should be voicing our love and rejoicing. And so the elements of the natural order in their praise of God serve as models for human praise. They can do it more consistently than we can. And of course, that's a part of an important theme in the history of Christian thought, that the natural world around us is less fallen than human beings are. And hence, they do reflect in what they are more pristinely the witness to God or the praise of God than human beings do. So some of these hymns have picked up. But I'm wondering what it is you think about when you sing those hymns. Do you believe that praise of God can actually be forthcoming from such elements in the natural order?
In some ways it takes the total responsibility off of the
spirit. It certainly means that responsibility is shared. You know, it's interesting that in the psalm, it's human beings that actually call upon the elements of the natural order to participate in the praise, to join together in the praise. You wonder, could the elements of the natural order refuse? I mean, praise him. Well, it comes back to the issue that the natural world around us is less fallen than the human world is. And the issue then of consciousness and nature, of course, enters into that discussion, whether there can be any degree of responsiveness or the degree of interresponsiveness between God and the non-human world and what that all might mean. That's a question. There was a hand back here, I thought.
It wasn't
yes.
Valerie.
Yes.
Some of the things you were saying caused me to flip back to Seattle and what's happening in the zoo there, just in terms of taking the animals out of their cages and letting them be in their natural environments. And that's, you know, that's a real way of, I mean, granted, it would all be nice if we could see them in their real natural environment, But I think that's a step in the direction of helping nature be a form of praise that we can share in.
I think that's right. I think each of those issues as they arise in our various communities need to be addressed in terms of these praise possibilities. If in fact those animals or other elements of the natural order praise God with the greatest possibility, with the greatest potential, when they are able to be in fact what they are, what they were created to be, then human beings have that responsibility with regard to everything to enhance the naturalness, if you will, of each of these creations of God, each of these creatures. And zoos is one thing. There are many others, of course. Yes?
How about the holidays? Okay, this summer I was down at the Mount St. Helens Visitor Center, just the incredible dimensions of that. The volcano, the fire, the earthquake. These then become judgments, anger of God.
What do you think? It's an interesting question. I've some difficulty with volcanoes being thought of in terms of judgment as if human beings are somehow integrally responsible for the blow up that occurs. That would seem to me to be more, I would almost talk about the volcanoes praising God in that case, rather than judgment. No doubt they can be used judgmentally, but if the world is in fact becoming, and volcanoes are an integral part of the becoming of the world, then it seems to me for our volcano to blow, that's one grand, trumpeting is a part of the praise of God, isn't it? And all those flows and what have you, I would move in that direction, in a positive direction, not a negative direction. I'm just thinking about it for the first time here, Eldon.
Yeah, there's a narrow line because the earthquake too.
Is seen as sort of judgment.
Well, the judgment is
the same phenomenon that produces
the judgment of earthquakes, though, is much more because of our because of what we've done to the environment. I mean, we've built high rises, and it's judgment upon ourselves when buildings come down that we don't build properly,
your point, go ahead, Adam.
The natural formation of the plates, so that the line between God's formation of the earth and the continuing processes of creation and this tumultuous event of earthquake or tornado. Where's the line then?
I thought that Mount St. Helens was a reminder that we aren't in charge. It seems like everything's becoming so overlaid. I just had a grandchild, another one on the way. And what the doctors do in terms of measuring and keeping records on the growth of the fetus are just amazing to me. In my day, it grew and it had compared to the studying and all this, scientific record keeping that we're doing now. But in the end, the baby comes because it's ready, regardless of the doctor or, along with the doctor. And it seemed to me that we were getting to a point where we really thought we were in charge and that we could. We can grow trees as much, as many or as big as we want to, and then we'll cut them down and start some more. We really get to the point where human beings think they're in charge of things, and then when an earthquake or something like Mount St. Helens that hasn't blown for so long happens, I just thought it was a reminder to us that we weren't ultimate authority.
Okay, let's get a few others in here, Mark.
I think for those of us heard it and felt it and saw it, in a sense, it was a prophetic sort of thing. I think in terms of the nuclear race, arms race, we really got a feeling of what could happen if we set off the bomb. I mean, that's the closest thing I've ever felt and seen to what the Earth could look like if we finally went to war. When we literally saw trees that no longer, I mean, it wasn't a matter of knocking trees down. They just were gone. They no longer existed. And we really got a sense of that. And I'm not saying that God blew off on St. Helens to tell us that, but it sure kind of brought that up.
Yeah. Well, the people come to Yellowstone, they look at all the pretty little paint pots and watch the gold face, gold geyser go spew every 52 minutes. But that same fault line has destroyed the city of Helena, Montana, 3 times in its brief history. And it's precisely the same phenomenon. And so, I mean, there's kind of this realization that if the praise is there, there's just incredible awesomeness to this power. Natural.
Yes.
I was in Mexico and I saw still a lot of the ruins from their earthquake where so many people got killed. And from what I see, they're very religious people. Sometimes God acts not predictable, doesn't do it what he should do. I mean, these people are so poor and I mean, they maybe never want to recover. And yet, we went to churches and they're totally poor and everybody. The poor people seems to be very religious. That doesn't seem to be a just reward, but then to invite the church to God.
Well, you have to be careful not to set these things up in some kind of a reward-punishment kind of syndrome. Yes, but yes.
Back to Mount St. Helens, it was a comfort to me thinking about God's power in that when the scientists who supposedly know great things were asked, well, when is it going to do it again, and you know, how much destruction can we predict, and all they could say was, we don't know. Mm-hmm. And we don't know all the answers, and sometimes we need to be reminded that we don't have all the answers.
Yes.
I sure like the image of growth and perhaps growth pains for earthquakes and volcanoes. It reminds me, I think, of adolescence or puberty, and that being a pretty unpredictable time and a tumultuous time. Yeah. And certainly a time when we're not in control, either as adults or as young people. It's a very out of control.
That's a nice analogy. Let me try to pull together a couple of things and see if we can extend it further. It seems to me that what you've testified to here is you've testified to the fact that you have a volcano happening that in fact has witness to God in your midst. I would call, I think now if I'm hearing some of this, I would call what happened in Mount St. Helens, I would talk about the praise of God. And the praise, because a significant element of, remember we talk about praise is always witness. Praise is always witness to God. You have testified to the fact that it is witness to you, about the fact that you're not in charge, about the power of God, and the warnings. It has a kind of prophetic function, so it teaches even. And so the volcano is witness to God and being what it is, being what it's called to be, if you will. And the earthquake plates that move, also a part of the becoming of the world, that also too is a witness to God. Now, coming back to Carol's comment, if you have human beings who build on earthquake faults, and if you have human beings who build in the shadow of volcanoes, how do you relate those two to one another? I think you have to be very careful how you relate those to one another. But one thing you might say would be this, is that human beings are less in tune with the natural order around them than they ought to be, and hence they place themselves in positions where they ought not.
It's like a long while then, as we're living around
too. Yeah.
We're out of tune, aren't they?
And, yes, okay, that's sort of like the food chain in some ways there, yes.
But animals often respond when they know there is a kind of danger, often far before humans detect it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But I think you have to be, it might be called judgment. I mean, one could use the language of judgment, perhaps, for such instances. But it's I think it reflects the lack of attunement between human beings and the natural order around them, and the fact that there is some alienation there probably places human beings in jeopardy in ways that would not otherwise be the case if they were more in tune. Yes.
I think that we also need to recognize that death is a part of living. Mm-hmm. And when the mountain blew, people were killed and their animals killed and there were trees killed and all that too. But that's, you know, the earth was kind of like breathing in a way. And a volcano is a very natural thing. And my understanding is that volcano has blown before. It certainly was formed in a volcanic fashion, and probably the last time it was huge, there weren't very many people around or whatever, and would have been animals killed then. But it's like, we can't walk across the road without killing ants. Mm. The ants just go along their business, and we don't even see them. And we, you know, I mean, if you step in the wrong place, you could kill 100 ants. And it isn't that the ants are not attuned, it's the ants that are going about their business. And we're a lot bigger, and so we don't see them, and the earth is a lot bigger than us. I live in California, in the Bay Area, and there are...
You're waiting, right?
Yeah. my house is on an alluvial fill in the Santa Clara Valley. It's like a big bowl of jello. And we have earthquakes all the time. In fact, I've felt so many earthquakes, if it's anywhere around, I know the magnitude just by... oh, that was a 5.4. and I not felt a really big one, and that's going to be a different thing. But it's like, it isn't, and people say to us all the time, visitors come and they say, why in the world do you live here? Well, the reason we live here, I say, why do you live in a place where there are hurricanes or tornadoes? Or why would you want to live in a place where there's such humidity and there are mosquitoes and stuff? So,
be careful now, you're getting close to home.
Oh, no, that's well, you know, it's like the reason people live in California is because it's a beautiful place, and that's home. And there will be, when the big earthquake comes, lots of people will be killed, and that isn't a very smart thing to do. But the alternative is to move someplace else, and there really isn't any place that's totally safe. I mean, and you could be killed by anything, anywhere. It might not be an earthquake, but it could be something else. And so I have a real difficulty with the judgment of God. And people say, and even in the little earthquakes we've had down there, when, you know, their favorite dishes break, when they fall off the shelf, they say, you know, why did God do that to me? My grandmother gave that to me. Well, God didn't do that. That's just a part of living. And for the people that were killed in Mount St. Helens, the ones that had relatives, survivors, you know, I could really see where they would say, how could God be so cruel to kill my grandfather or whoever it was? And I don't think God does that. I think that's just part of life.
Yeah.
And death is very much a part of life. And we human beings think that somehow we should be exempt from death, but it just isn't true.
That's very helpful. Mark, you had your hand up.
Well, along with that, you know, when the mountain blew 100 years ago, it was thanks to that we have incredibly rich Palouse wheat farming in eastern Washington. I mean, you know, we forget that it was 100 years ago that created all that topsoil that was able to feed millions of people throughout the world. I mean, that's just, we have a tendency to think in terms of 60 to 70 years rather than hundreds of thousands of years.
Yeah, I think that's right.
We just think that forest fires were unmitigated disasters, you know, before we realized they were part of the renewal of the forest.
Right, yeah. Yes, back there.
In California, we have an interesting law that right after an earthquake, you can't buy earthquake insurance for so long a time. Every time there's an earthquake, I'm tempted to take out earthquake insurance, but then when I see the rates, I desire to pass away. I'm wondering in Washington if they have volcano insurance and a very similar law. After it blows, you can't buy a volcano.
I'm curious, Carol, given this conversation, how would you come back and talk about some of the things you raised earlier?
Well, I was just thinking about something sort of related. One of the things that occurred to me during the week, I think it was an issue raised early about the difference between pantheism and panentheism, or real presence, or whatever you want to
however you want to distinguish between those who see nature as God or God in nature, it occurs to me that one of the most familiar interpretations that we give to primitive societies is that they think that volcanoes are gods. I mean, that's what we think they think. And it occurs to me, as just I think about these things, that I'm wondering if really these primitive religions really do think that those things are God, or whether that's our interpretation, that they really are wiser than that, and think that God is in mm-hmm. these things.
Yeah, I think it's more the latter.
Yeah.
There's been some movement in the way in which, at least in the ancient Near East, there's a movement in the way in which scholars assess some of that language, that there's not an identity between the natural element and God that we've commonly assumed to be, I say, a thoroughgoing pantheistic perspective. It's more panentheistic.
And I think that, for instance, right after the last big earthquake in California, I mean, the one in, whatever, 71, I guess it was, or two, my school was I was teaching at Granada Hills High School, and that was the closest school to the epicenter, and they used that place for people to come and set up their tents. And the good news for me was that I got off teaching school for another, you know, 3 or 4 days. But there was lots of talk about God doing this, and some funny things, like some church said, well, God didn't mean us to fix that tower because it all came down. Or kids saying, see, God didn't mean for me to wash the windows because they're broken. It was silly, silly kind of talk, but in a way, serious stuff all over the newspaper.
It's really, I think it comes back to some of the things we were talking about earlier this week. It's simply incredible. People either move to a deist perspective where God isn't involved at all, or they move to a deterministic perspective where God is in control and does everything. And I think that there's a certain determinism with God so much in the control of things that is evident in such comments. I'm amazed at how common that perspective is among us, and I think one of the results of it is that God has made the heavy, and the witness to God suffers immeasurably by those kinds of comments, and the way in which Christian people, no doubt sincere Christian people, many or all of them, their testimony to God at such occasions, I think, is such that many people are turned away from the faith rather than drawn toward it.
Many, many of those comments are made by people that are not Christian.
Yes.
And I think they use that as an excuse not to believe in it.
Why
should I believe in the God that causes a volcano to go off and kill Harry Truman and all those poor deer, you know, or the earthquake in San Francisco or whatever? They don't want anything to do with it.
Or at least they're nominal Christians, perhaps. Mm-hmm. It would be interesting to do a little test on that matter to see how faithful such persons are and make those comments. Yes.
Part of it is our difficulty with not having answers, and so we tend to either want to have the God who cared about Grandma's plate, and we can shake and rattle and say, how could God wreck this plate for me because just this morning I wanted to use it, or having the God who is totally powerful and doesn't care for the tiny little ant-like human beings who run about on the earth. And I think part of the lesson of looking at some of this is learning to accept the ambiguity of God, that, you know, we can't really get this set one way or another.
Yeah, I think that this comes back to the Job material that we talked about yesterday, the chance, the randomness, the ambiguity, the complexity, the serendipitous, the loose causal weave that's characteristic of the world around us. That's an important testimony here. Yes?
Yes, I'm going back to Mexico, and we talked to a lot of people, and they just said it was God's will, and God will take care of them. And they lost everything, but their faith is just outstanding. I mean, they weren't even angry to say that, but God will take care of us. I was just amazed. With that faith, I was wondering how I would feel if I lost everything, you know. I think I feel lonely for a little while. a week or so.
Yes.
I think if you see judgment in an earthquake or in a volcanic eruption, you are judging God that he built the place, that he created the place. Mm-hmm. And I don't think you should do it, because you can't do it any better.
Yes.
I think it's easy for when, in the face of something that is out of our control, that people slip into, you know, the role of the victim in interpreting.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
But as we spoke right in the beginning, it's all man's arrogance, isn't it? We want to. It's the way it relates to us personally.
There is a way of immediately taking anything that happens like this and focusing in on us and how it affects us, and that's really what's important in all of this, after all, isn't it? Huh? Yeah, Ellen.
I just think there's a danger in kind of romanticizing the praise of nature, in the sense that, you know, birds do unpleasant things to our heads, trees fall into things, and, you know, it's sort of like what you're getting, that God perhaps is not omnipotent, and that the earthquake and the whole line between judgment and praise and that all that it's not very different from the wonderful Christian who catches cancer, and that's, you know, I really think there's some continuity between that natural order and vicissitudes, ambiguities.
I think that the whole issue, say, of cancer, or and then extended into some of the natural elements that we're talking about here, ought to be related back to Genesis 1 and the command us to do the earth. It's not that we're accepting of the cancer. Well, that's part of the natural order, right? And so we just leave it be, and we don't. But we do work to overcome such. Aspects of the world around us, in the belief that that is enhancing the potential of the natural order, and bringing it more into tune finally with the world as God would have it be. Well, it's 10 o'clock, so we are done for another day. I just want to thank, I know a number of you will be leaving after this week, and thank you all for your attentiveness and your participation over these days. I wish you Godspeed. Thank you very much.
Thank you.